You can learn an awful lot about someone by the way they walk. Yesterday I had a soccer game and I walked off the field like this. What does that tell you? I got hurt. Okay, I sprained my ankle. So if some of these walking maneuvers I try to do today, I might fall. That was not a stunt. My ankle is pretty swollen. If I were to walk like this, maybe some of you parents have seen this walk. What does that tell you about this individual? Something wrong. They're in trouble, maybe. What if I'm walking like this? I'm in love. Kurt, is that how you walk? What if I walk like this? I got the swagger going, right? What about like this? I'm a fashion model. You didn't get that? Come on. What if I'm walking like this at 2 o'clock in the morning? Okay. Not a good sign, Mike. Okay, we can tell a lot about people by the way they walk. I actually was doing some research on this last night, and I discovered there's like YouTube videos on how to walk. I kid you not, way more than I had time to look at. But I saw one that was like how to walk correctly. Chest out, shoulders, steps. So number one, head up, chest out, shoulders back. Military, perhaps? Number two, and I hate this one, no hands in pockets. What do you do with your hands? They're just, I like to hide mine. But no hands in pockets. Eyes up, look straight ahead. Not at your phone. This was probably a pre-millennial video. I don't know. How do you do that these days? Don't take strides that are too long or too short. What's the perfect stride? I mean, it's like, probably wrong, but the... Okay, so you got to get the perfect stride. And I don't know if this is good or not, but... There was one guy that was talking about the angle of your feet. Like, you can't walk like this, because then you're Charlie Chaplin or Donnie Garber. I don't know. So you have to have... Okay, is this going to the internet? Cut that last part. I guess you're supposed to point your feet, like, straight ahead... And the one guy was saying, like, you lean forward, so you almost kind of are falling as you walk. But I don't know how that works with the head up. So it's just trying to walk around my room last night. It was pathetic. But and then I guess the other thing with the strides is you're supposed to swing your arms. So, again, that hand's out of your pocket, so you have to swing your arms. Or is it, like, opposite feet? And it seems so awkward, but he said it's so much more natural than you think. And I don't know, I got to be practicing these things as we go. And then the final one was, never hurry. I can't keep track of all these. I can't keep track of all these things. But I was reading another one, which was interesting. It was about how to not get mugged in Australia. The 4 P's of walking so that you don't get mugged in Australia. Anybody on their way to Australia this week? You need these 4 P's. Okay, first of all is posture. Okay, and again, he talked about the standing up straight, not looking down. Again, you got to be aware of your surroundings, but having kind of an air of confidence as you walk. The second P was pace. Okay, he was saying you got to be deliberate, not kind of just wandering around, because otherwise the bad guys will get you. Finally, purpose. Okay, walk with a purpose. Okay, be aware of what's going on, and presence. Okay, be in the moment. Okay, because if you're wandering with your head in the clouds, I guess, criminals see that and they're able to get you. So walking is way more important than I ever realized. I just thought I was trying to get from one place to another. But you certainly can tell an awful lot, according to these experts, about a person by the way they walk. We're in Ephesians this morning, and we're going to talk about our walk. And we're going to talk about walking correctly. Now, don't watch what I did, because there's videos that do it much better than I. But clearly, we're talking about our spiritual walk, and there are instructions on how to walk correctly in the Christian life. We want to look at those together today. You should be familiar with this breakdown of the book. We've gone over it several times. Rick started with it, boy, a couple months ago now. In Christ, you have a calling. Okay, the first three chapters of this book, and again, my understanding is Rick went over this with you last week, for those that were here, if you weren't. The first three chapters of this book talk about in Christ and what we have and who we are in Christ and the tremendous calling that we have to walk with Him, to follow Him, and all the benefits of that relationship. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, as you saw last week, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, entreats or begs or implores us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And I'm sure it was explained to you that a walk is kind of the way we conduct our lives. Okay, he's not talking about the length of our stride or having our head up or swinging our arms. Okay, walk, when it's in the biblical sense, is talking about how we conduct ourselves in our daily lives, how we live our life. And he says to do it in a worthy manner worthy of the calling. One that is proper and fitting according to the calling or the label or the family that we belong to. So, you know, it used to be, I don't know if, again, for parents, if you were bringing your kids somewhere, and my parents did this to me, it's like, now remember, when we get there, we're Caldwells. We act like Caldwells, which usually meant we broke things, we got in fights, and we embarrassed our folks. But what it was supposed to mean was that we behaved properly. Okay. Well, Paul is telling us, we're Christians. I spent three chapters telling you that. Walk according to what that means. Okay, when you live your life, your daily behavior, it should be consistent with who you are as a believer in Christ. Our calling and our conduct should be in balance with one another. Okay, and it's unfortunately probably some of you like myself have heard standard phrase, you're a Christian? And you did that? Okay, there's standards that people expect. And more importantly, there are standards that the Lord expects. And Paul is telling us, hey guys, we need to be walking this way. We need to be living in accordance with how God tells us we are in His Son. So how do we walk correctly? That's what we're going to look at in our passage this morning. And it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So if you're not there in your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And we'll read together actually verse 1 as well to give you the context. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Pretty simple. We want to talk about the attitude of our walk, as we see in verse 2. The goal of our walk, as explained in verse 3. And finally, the model for our walk, and that's God Himself and the Trinity and how that's established. The attitude in our walk. You know, I joked about the catwalk, the model, or the swagger. You know, there can be an attitude in our walk. I remember one time before I was married, talking to a couple about their children, and they said, we spank for attitude. I was like, what? Said, we spank for attitude. It wasn't the behavior that they were concerned about. It was the attitude behind that behavior. What's our attitude to be as we walk with Christ? You know, you can grow up in a church, in a Christian environment, and keep the rules. Okay, you can outwardly look like a pretty good person. God's not impressed by that at all. He looks at our heart. He looks at our attitude. And he wants us to have an attitude in the way we live our lives for him. So as we consider over the next few minutes the attitude of our walk, I'd like you to just to be honest with yourself. I don't see your heart. I don't know your attitude. But this isn't between me and you. It's between you and God, or you and yourself. So just consider as we look at these characteristics, how you do in relation to your attitude in the way you live your Christian life. And again, there are four aspects here laid out in verse 2 that talk about our attitude. One of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. So we'll look at them one at a time, and hopefully by the Lord's grace, we can learn something that we can put into practice in our lives. Humility, voluntary submission, putting ourselves under someone or something. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Oftentimes we think that we have to like put ourselves down if we're going to be humble. We can't have anything good about ourselves because that's pride. And that's not quite true. There are a lot of good things about us. Read Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. But we're so afraid of pride, and in many ways rightfully so, that we've swung the pendulum too far the other way. And we can never say or think anything good about ourselves in the Christian life. If you go so far that you're focusing so much on putting yourself down, it's actually pride. Because the focus is you. Okay, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. As you consider one another, you don't have time to worry about yourself. God wants us to humble ourselves. And you know, it's not something that we don't have an example of. Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Was Jesus bragging when he said he was humble? Was Moses arrogant when he said that he was the most humble man alive? It's okay to be humble, and it's okay to recognize that. It's when it becomes the focus of your life that it turns and becomes a little bit arrogant. Philippians 2, a passage I'm sure many of you are very familiar with. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How humble was Jesus? He spoke the world into existence. He lived in heaven forever before the earth even existed. He had perfect union with the Father and fellowship. He and the Spirit and the Father together, ruling all of their domain. And it says, he gave that up. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm not holding on to this. I'll go down there, Father, and I'll become a man. And, you know, we make these analogies. It's like a man becoming an ant and, you know, dealing with the ant. We have no idea the depths that Jesus went to become a human being. You know, we in pride, compare ourselves to others, and it's like, I'd never be like that scummy person, whatever your definition is. But we do kind of categorize people, and we judge them, and we think, boy, that's a horrible person. And again, whatever it is, it's a, you know, pedophile or a murderer or whatever, they're a horrible person. And that is pretty bad. But you becoming like that person is not as significant as God becoming like you and me. He humbled himself, became a man, and lived on this earth. And then he was mocked and beaten and ridiculed. It says they spat in his face. Now, you know, I can't claim to be anything like Jesus, but I've been beaten. Okay, I've been hit pretty hard by different circumstances in life, many of them my own doing. I've actually been spat upon. Somebody spit in my face once. Has that ever happened to anybody else in this room? Any of you spit in your face? Feel pretty good about that? Oh, man, this was like, okay, I guess I'll tell the story. I was at an Earthquakes game. We had season tickets to, there was a professional soccer team. And there was a family that sat in front of us, and me and my family sat in the row behind, section 110, row 12, seats 1 through 4. And they were friends of ours, and there was two boys that played on my soccer team, and then their little sister. And so I was about 12 years old at the time, and she would have been maybe 9 or 10. And you know how you are when you're a little boy and you kind of like a little girl? You pester them, make fun of them, and annoy them? Well, that was me. And so I was bugging her, and I think the deal was I rolled up a program and I was yelling in her ear, you know, cheering, but yelling, you know, purposely right in her ear. So she turned around, stood up, and spit in my face. Oh. And I was not like the gentlest of children. I can't believe how mad I was. I mean, again, this was this cute little, I don't know, 60-pound blonde girl that I just wanted to deck. And it took all of the self-control that I could muster to not just punch this girl in the face. It would not have ended well for me to get that, and that's probably why I didn't do it. But the fact that she spit in my face was so infuriating, I wanted to hurt her. Jesus Christ walked on this earth and didn't sin. Okay, he didn't yell in people's ears, annoy them, frustrate them to no end. Although he kind of did, but in love and in humility. And people spit in his face. And I tell you, and if I was Jesus, there would be no planet, because it would have been evaporated in my anger. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. In that same chapter in Philippians, Paul says to us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he would exalt you at the proper time. God wants us to be humble, and he wants us to humble ourselves. In Chronicles, it says that if my people call by my name, humble themselves and see my face and turn from evil and pray, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. God calls us to be humble, and his work is accomplished through humility. There's so many problems in the Christian life, and unfortunately problems among Christians. You may have some among you this morning. You're putting peacemakers into practice, Lord willing. Humility is so important in dealing with conflict. I remember one time dealing with an issue. It was kind of a church-wide thing. And I was asking somebody, I wasn't involved, and so I was asking somebody from the church, says, well, what's the problem? And this guy looked at me and said, you know, Steve, if everybody in the situation would just be humble and honest, this would be solved in a week. It turned out that the people weren't humble and honest, and it was a very, very sad situation. The more I live the Christian life, the more convinced I am that humility is absolutely essential to successful Christian living. With all humility, we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. You know, the opposite of humility is what? Pride. How does God feel about pride? Peter tells us that God is opposed to the proud. Isaiah says, the proud man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted. Jeremiah says, behold, I am against you, O arrogant one. And Malachi says, "For the behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. They'll be burned up when the Lord comes." Proverbs tells us that when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble, there is wisdom. Again, in Proverbs, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Okay. You can't walk a worthy Christian life in pride. God demands humility. Gentleness, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness has the idea of consideration, of friendliness, strength that accommodates the weakness of another. Our will under the control of the Master. We see the concept in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaking again of the Lord Jesus. It says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." It's so difficult to be gentle because we're proud. I think that's why he talks about humility first. When you're humble, it's a lot easier to be gentle. You know, I like to think of myself as kind of smart, and keep the laughter down, please. I was thinking, you know, I could have been a lawyer. You know, I liked arguing, and I like winning arguments, and I like thinking logically and kind of arguing people into a corner and saying, ta-da, I won. And so if I get in a conversation and somebody kind of challenges me, my natural response is to argue. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And I can tell you many, many times I have not responded with a gentle answer, and it's gone poorly. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but you kind of get all excited about, here comes a great argument, and you lay it on, and the person goes, "Boy, you have a great point. You're absolutely right." You're like, you got nothing. You can't get mad. And I was like, meh. You won, but you feel like you lost because you wanted to fight. A gentle answer turns away wrath. We need to treat each other with gentleness. And many of these things, as we'll go through this morning, are in Galatians chapter 5, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Evidence that the Spirit of God is working in our life. One of those is gentleness. Gentleness is important in a lot of areas of our life. You know, as Christians, and again, as you're in peacemakers, you're seeing this, conflict occurs. And sometimes in a conflict, you're the person that's been wronged. And so you have to go and you have to challenge the person that's offended you or sinned. And boy, that gives you a little position of power, isn't it? Because they know they've blown it and they've got to come to you and apologize. Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." I mean, like, yeah, of course we want to restore them. But then it says, in a spirit of gentleness. You know, sometimes, maybe as a parent, you say, well, you want to lecture. It's like, I told you to do this. I told you this was going to happen. Don't you ever listen? Look, this is what happens when you disobey. You got to figure it out. Next time, it's not going to go so well for you. And we want to kind of rub it in and make sure they really get it. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Considering the weakness of another. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be able to teach, kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, we saw during the prayer time today several people talking about opportunities for evangelism. That's going to be a philosophical struggle. The people you're talking to, if they're not Christians, are going to have a warped philosophy of life. You can win. You can make them look stupid. But I don't think that's what it says here in 2 Timothy. It says to correct them in gentleness, if perhaps the Lord would grant them repentance. Okay, my superior argument is not going to grant them repentance. It's the gentle way that you show them the truth that appeals to people. And it helps them realize there's love in this as well as truth. We're to speak the truth in love. In Titus 3, we're reminded to be subject to the rulers and authorities, obedient, ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Maybe we need to remember that one while we're on the freeway. Is any among you wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom is gentle. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Okay, several of these are talking about us proclaiming the truth, showing people the error in their understanding of God and his way of salvation. But over and over, it's with an attitude of gentleness, recognizing their weaknesses and doing it in a way that honors God in the process. We're to walk with humility and gentleness. Not only that, we're to walk with patience. The state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances. Constraint exercised toward others. And it's interesting, even one of the definitions of patience is forbearance, which is the next word we'll get to. So you'll see that they're very, very similar. The ultimate in patience? Not your mom, although perhaps many of you would think so. It's God himself. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience vessels of wrath? The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Why is he patient? Because he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Have you looked around lately at this world? It's disgusting. It is absolutely disgusting. There's no such thing as morality. There's no such thing as a standard. It's really modern-day judges. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And if you try to say that something is wrong, you're intolerant, you're insensitive, you're bigoted, you're racist, you're whatever, homophobic. Nothing is wrong. Anyone can do whatever they want. I get very frustrated with that type of society. Imagine God. He's perfectly holy. He's putting up with what's going on in this world because he's waiting for people to come to know him. Or do you think lightly of the riches and the kindness and forbearance and the patience of the Lord, not knowing that the kindness of the Lord leads you to repentance? God's patience is amazing. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. When you're getting frustrated with someone and don't want to show patience one more hour, one more minute, remember how patient God has been with you.
We want to walk according to our calling.
1 Timothy 1:16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Christ may demonstrate his perfect patience. Why? As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life.
Do you know when you show patience to that annoying coworker, that ADD child, that frustrating boss, you're being an example of God.
Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction.
Well, how long do I have to be patient?
Let's look at some biblical examples. Remember a guy named Abraham? God promised him that he would make him a great nation. And he left. For a long time. And Sarah said, this isn't working out. We gotta figure this out. God must have did something wrong here. He must not quite have understood the biological functions of men and women. I got this younger lady here. You know, she's kind of ours. We can do what we want. And they helped God out with his promise and his plan. That wasn't what God wanted. And he waited. And there was a son born, but he wasn't the promise. And he waited. In Romans chapter 4, it talks about Abraham and that circumstance. It says in verse 18, in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he, that is God, had promised, he was able to perform. Are there some of God's promises that you're waiting for still? He'd want you to be patient. There was a guy named Noah that was walking around on the earth and things were getting kind of bad. And God asked him to build an ark. And so he started building. Do you know how long it took him? Excuse me? 120 years? Are you kidding me? God says, I want you to do something. And I say, okay, I can do that for a week, Lord. I can tolerate that. I can be patient. I can wait. Lord, it's been 10 days. What's the deal? Kind of getting a little bit long in the process here. And it goes to a month. And I still don't have relief from that problem. Maybe I'm praying for an unsaved relative and it's been a year. A decade. Okay, I've been a believer now since 1981, so what's that? A long time. And I've been praying for my brothers. Still nothing. Do we quit? Are we patient? 120 years, Noah worked. There was a guy named Moses who had an interesting life. And he waited. And it talks about him in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sure you're familiar with the chapter, but this, I was struck again this week as I was reading about Moses in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, well, that wasn't too patient. When he was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment
with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? He was looking for the reward. When he left Egypt, how long was he in the wilderness? 40 years. He waited. And he waited. And he waited. And finally, in his lifetime, he appeared to him and did some great things in his life. How long are we willing to wait for God's promises in our lives? If we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, we'll be patient. I submit to you Jeremiah and Isaiah and their ministries. And just read about what God asked them to do and for how long and the success that they had in their ministry. God tells them, the people aren't going to listen to you. Go preach to them. For how long? I think Jeremiah was 55 years. And he is called the weeping prophet because nothing was happening good. But he was patient and he was faithful. God wants us to be patient. And he wants us to walk in a way that's forbearing. Putting up with, bearing with, tolerating, enduring. We toil in 1 Corinthians 4:12, not with our hands, with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure, we forbear, we hold up. You know, persecution is something that we talk about. We read Voice of Martyrs or Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we say, yeah, there's persecution going on in the world. It's coming. It's coming. When we talked about the horrible society we live in, the only thing that's intolerant is us. And it's going to be not too long before people are challenging us and ridiculing us and persecuting us. Will we endure? In 2 Thessalonians, we read that we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches. This is Paul and Silvanus talking about the church in Thessalonica. For your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions in which you endure or forbear. God wants us to be forbearing. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Why? Why do I have to live this way? Well, we see in verse 3 the goal of our walk. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The goal is unity. The goal is togetherness. The goal is a state of oneness and unison in purpose and in direction. In Ephesians 4:13, we'll see, I think that might even be next week. Oh, yeah, I think that's next week. Talking about the spiritual gifts and the diversity in unity, which I'm thinking the preacher will be talking about, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, that we all attain to the unity of the faith. Okay, we are different, we're diverse, no question about it. But the goal is unity. Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. I'm sure you've experienced unity in your life. I'm sure you've experienced disunity. What do you prefer? I can't remember the day when I had a tension at home and I said, man, this is great. I love it when I make my wife mad. That's just put the pep in my step. It's annoying. It robs me of sleep and joy and peace. But when we're on the same page, boy, that's sweet. When you walk in the door and you see somebody else here at Creation, you go, we're going in the right direction. We're going together. That's beautiful. That honors the Lord and is pleasant. You know, Jesus in John chapter 17, when he's praying to his Father, hours before his arrest, what does he pray for? In John 17, 11, he says, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world," talking about the disciples. "And I come to thee, Father. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Down to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through you, Father, that will be us, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. Okay, it sounds to me there that our unity will be a testimony to the world that Christ came. "The glory which you gave me, I give to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as thou didst love me." Twice in three verses, Jesus says, the world will know that Jesus Christ came from God the Father if we are unified. Wow. That's a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. First three chapters of Ephesians tells us the wonderful blessings in Christ. It makes sense to the world if we walk with this attitude and become united in Christ. That's the thesis of this section. But boy, it's hard to do, isn't it? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. And there what? Be no divisions among you." It's so easy, it's so natural to be divided, to be argumentative, to be at odds with one another. But Paul exhorts and prays that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In case you thought it was just a problem in Corinth, he tells the Philippians as well, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Very similar to what we're reading here in Ephesians 4:1. "So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Are we of one mind? Or are we doing our own thing? The goal is unity in the bond of peace. That bond there is the idea of the word of is like a ligament. It holds things together. We need to be unified. Again, the storm is coming. Life is going to get more difficult. It's not going to be quite as easy to be a hidden Christian. We're going to have to take a stand. If we're talking about each other, we're in trouble. We're going to need to be unified. We're going to need to be together. We're going to need to be one. And God himself gives us the model for this oneness, this unity that he's talking about. It says in verse 4, "There's one body, one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What's the message there? One. Unity. Okay, one body, regardless of race or culture or language or denomination. One body of Christ, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer. One hope, our eternal destiny together, the blessings that we see in Ephesians chapter 1. One Lord, even though it says in 1 Corinthians there are many so-called gods, we know that there's only one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One faith, as it talks about in Jude, contending for the faith, the doctrine that we see in the Holy Scriptures. One baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by which we're become members of the body. And finally, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Paul's challenging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We're to do that with an attitude of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, with the goal of being in Christ, so that the world will know that he sent him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message of Ephesians, the wonderful truths that we see in the first three chapters. But Lord, now we're challenged. We're challenged to live in a manner worthy of that calling. Help us, Lord, to check our attitudes, to see that we're walking in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And Lord, we can only do that through love. And Lord, the result will be a unity that blesses us and is sweet fellowship together and is a strong and powerful testimony to the world that you indeed are the Christ, the Messiah sent from God the Father. Help us to live that out, Lord, in this body here, in our families at home, in our neighborhoods and workplaces and schools, in a way that honors and glorifies you, because you are worthy for us to walk worthy. In Jesus' name.